All right, so I'm going to let you know, I'm not 100% sure when this was, but I feel like it was during COVID because that's when I reached the end of Netflix. I don't know if anybody else did this, but I watched everything that platform has to offer. That includes a series called Song Exploder that tells you the background of famous songs that perhaps you heard of. Well, I so liked that that a couple of years later, I ended up watching another show on Prime. This one called It All Begins With a Song, and it talks about how some of the world's greatest songwriters, many who live in Nashville, write some of the world's greatest songs. Well, just this week, I discovered this podcast that essentially does the same thing that those two shows do. And so I want to let you know that I will be listening to that soon because I have apparently reached the age where I like to listen to and watch really boring things in the world. That's what my kids say, at least. Now, the thing is I really do actually like to learn the backstories of things, including some great music. Like, for example, did you know that the song Eye of the Tiger was written specially for Rocky III? Did you know that it had to specially be written for Rocky III because Queen would not let Rocky use their song Another One Bites the Dust? That's how we got two iconic anthems instead of one. Or how about Paul Simon's song Mother and Child Reunion? I've actually mentioned this before, but it's worth repeating. That song is not about an actual family reunion. It is literally about a chicken and egg dish that Paul Simon liked to eat at a restaurant near his house. Now, along those lines, Nirvana's hit, Smells Like Teen Spirit, is actually about teen spirit. Teen spirit being a kind of deodorant that Kurt Cobain's girlfriend used to wear. And the thing is Kurt Cobain didn't know this, and so when his friend wrote this song, Kurt Cobain thought they were making this incredibly revolutionary statement when they were really just talking about battling B.O. Well, in the spirit of oddly inspired songs, I can't wait to actually tell you what today's song is about. That would be today's psalm. That would be Psalm 34, which you can find on page 803 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, when you find Psalm 34, you will find a note at the top of it that says this, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. All right, how about that? David, the soon-to-be king of Israel, pretended to be crazy, and then he wrote this banger of a song, right? Psalm 34, listen to this song of celebration. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who are evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from all of them, from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I don't mean to brag, but I'm on a roll. This is two happy psalms in a row. Take note. For the record, I plan to make it three next week when we wrap up our series on the Psalms, so stay tuned for that. But as for this week's Psalms, we need to get some context for it, right? So there are 14 Psalms that are connected with specific incidents from David's life. The incident behind Psalm 34 is undoubtedly the weirdest, but I think it also sets the stage for a pretty scary moment in David's life. David was a young shepherd boy who was actually on the run from the most powerful person in his part of the world. That would be Saul, the king of Israel. David was running away from Saul because Saul was jealous. Saul wanted to kill David because God had just informed him that he had been rejected as king and he was going to replace him with this young shepherd boy. David was so afraid of his great enemy, Saul, that he fled to the Philistines, which would be Israel's great army, where he sought asylum with Abimelech, the king of Gath. Now, so you know, Gath is where a man named Goliath is from. Goliath, you may have heard from before. He's the Philistine champion who David famously killed with his slingshot. That had happened a few years earlier. But on his way to Gath, David first stopped at Nob to nab some food from the Jewish priest, Ahimelech. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, this gets a bit confusing, but Abimelech and Ahimelech are two different people. Ahimelech is the Jewish priest in Nob. Abimelech is the Philistine king in Gath, who is sometimes referred to as Achish, I assume to avoid confusion. Anyway, David goes to Nob. He convinces Ahimelech, that would be the Jewish priest, to let he and his men eat the showbread, or the otherwise known as the bread of presence. This would be sacred bread that was kept in the tabernacle. It was dedicated to God, and it was something that only the priest of God were supposed to eat. Well, Ahimelech obliged, and he gave David and his men some food. But he didn't just give them food. Ahimelech also gave David Goliath's sword, which had been kept in Nob since David defeated him back in 1 Samuel 17. Okay, so here's the situation. David is already taking a pretty significant risk going to Gath in general. This is Israel's arch enemy. But going to Gath with Goliath's sword in tow is like next level crazy. Which may be why David pretends to be crazy, as the note in Psalm 34 says. Of course, what's really crazy is the fact that David's plan seems to work. David somehow manages to avoid the king, the wrath of the king of Israel, Saul, and the king of Gath, Abimelech. The king of Israel can't find David, and the king of Gath just tells David to get out of here rather than killing him. Again, as the note in Psalm 34 says. That's the backstory to today's psalm. And it's a backstory that many commentators would say is a really sad story because it seems like David doesn't fully trust God to protect him. Instead, he relies on his own crazy ideas. But if you look at Psalm 34, you will notice that David is pretty clear that he cried out to God for help. And he truly believes that God is the one who helped get him out of this jam. In fact, the first half of Psalm 34 is David's testimony to those very things. And David begins his testimony with this declaration: I will extol or praise the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I take always and all times to include before, during, and after the events of 1 Samuel 21. Of course, during 1 Samuel 21 is a scary time in David's life. I mean, he's on the run. He has a bounty on his head. He has nothing to protect himself with, no weapon, no armor. He's got some friends who are with him, but they don't have any weapons or armor either. And none of those guys have any food. Again, they have to convince a priest to break the rules to let them eat. I mean, David is right to call himself a poor man, which he does in verse 6. I mean, he had nothing, literally. But David is also right to give God thanks and praise for saving him, even if David did some questionable things to try to save himself. And so David responds to God's faithfulness by praising God. He invites us to join him in verse 6. And why would we want to join him in the praise of God? Well, because God delivers us from our fears. Because he saves us from our shame. Because he rescues us from trouble. Because he comes near to those who trust in him. These are the things that David reminds us of again and again, line after line in Psalm 34. Now that said, I think we should make something clear before we go any further in this psalm to recognize that deliverance from trouble is one thing. Exemption from trouble is another thing. And I point that out because what we will find again and again in Scripture is that God promises the former, deliverance that is, but not once does he promise the latter, exemption. And so there is a sense in which Scripture invites us to recognize the fact that we can trust God to care for us at all times, but that does not mean that we get a pass on hard times. Whether the hard times are self-inflicted or simply the reality of living in a fallen world. What we're invited to believe in Psalm 34 and on every page in Scripture is the fact that God will protect us from some things. He will also deliver us through other things. But our hope is found in the fact that he is with us in all things. In fact, verse 7 of Psalm 34 tells us that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord sets up shop around us, encamps around us to protect us. Now, here too, I don't mean to confuse you, but I do need to tell you that that expression, the angel of the Lord, which is generally used interchangeably with God in the Old Testament, that can be interpreted two different ways. There are some scholars who would say that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, it is Jesus showing up in the world before Jesus would later be born into the world as a human being. And so those scholars would say Psalm 34:7 is essentially saying that Jesus is with us as Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's what the word Emmanuel means. That's one way of interpreting this. Same time, there are other scholars who would say, well, the angel of the Lord really is just another messenger of the Lord. The word angel actually means messenger. And the reason it's used interchangeably with the Lord is because in the ancient world, when a messenger showed up on behalf of the king, it was like you were speaking to the king. It was his representative. We aren't really sure what's going on here. Again, scholars disagree on this, but I think the point that Psalm 34 is trying to make here in verse 7 is that whether by proximity or proxy, God is with us at all times. He's even there when we're unaware of the fact that he's there. He is nearer to us than we are to ourselves. But he also invites us to recognize that he draws even nearer when we draw near to him, as James famously reminds us in his epistle. Now, before we're done today, I want to make sure that we talk about what it means to draw near to God. I also want to talk about what it means to fear God, because those things are actually related. But as we continue this journey through Psalm 34, I do need to point out a shift that happens in the middle of the psalm. Like, David goes from telling us what God did in verses 1 through 7 to telling us what we should do in verses 8 and following. In other words, he goes from testimony to teaching. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, part one of this psalm is a hymn, part two is a sermon. Well, in the sermon portion, in his teaching, David tells us what to do, and he begins with this really famous and also weird instruction. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. What a weird thing to say, right? I mean, how do you do that? Why would you want to do that? Well, taste and see, I think, means to try and see. That is, to trust God and to see what he does. I mean, yes, that's an odd metaphor, right? But let's be honest, it's also better than Paul Simon's chicken and egg metaphor, right? And actually, if you really think about where David has been, it makes a whole lot of sense. Remember, David didn't have any food. He didn't have any food until a priest gave him some of God's bread. Now, for the record, God didn't eat that bread. The priest ate the bread that was dedicated to God, and they did so in a way that pointed to God. David had nothing until essentially he got some of God's bread, and he did what the priest did. He ate in a way that pointed to God's goodness and provision and faithfulness. David tasted of the Lord, literally, or somewhat literally. That's what it means to taste and see the Lord is good. To try the Lord, to experience the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to find him to be exactly who he claims to be, the one who is good. Okay, that's what it means to taste and see the Lord is good, but what does it actually mean to fear the Lord? Because that's the thread that runs through this psalm. Well, the idea of fearing God is a common expression in Scripture, and it almost always means to revere God, to have him in high honor, to be in awe of who he is. But at times it also means to obey God, and that seems to be the case in Psalm 34. At least that's how the Apostle Peter interprets it when he quotes Psalm 34 in his first epistle. You can check it out. So as one commentator says, you might think of it like this, that to know God is to love God. To love God is to fear God. And to fear God is to obey God. Or as another commentator puts it, that obedience is the fruit of the tree, which the fear of God is the root. So fearing God means to actually do what God calls us to. And of course, it isn't just David and Peter who say that. They're not one, but two proverbs that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, which I would take to mean that it is reverence and obedience of God that actually is the recipe for a well-lived life. At the same time, the book of Ecclesiastes details this massive search for meaning and purpose, and the conclusion of all the searching throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes is this, to fear God and keep his commands. This is the whole duty of humanity. You might say, fear God by keeping his commands. This is the whole duty of humanity. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. What it means is that we actually enjoy the fullness of our salvation by living faithfully with God and by doing the good works that God has created us to do. This is a recipe for a well-lived life. You might think of it as we enjoy God by serving God. Or as one commentator says, the good we enjoy goes hand in hand with the good we do. Now, at this point, there might be a little bit of a kind of internal struggle within us here of saying, okay, I get that, but you know, the idea of having to do certain things feels like a burden. I mean, I love the fact that, you know, the Christian faith doesn't say we have to earn and do good works to do these things to, you know, to please God. No, we're saved by grace. That's true. And the idea of doing things can sound like a burden, except for the fact that we actually do this in every meaningful relationship that we have. I mean, think about relationships with your parents or your children or your friend or your spouse. You probably do certain things that you're expected to do, that you have to do, you might say. And I think there are differences between serving God and others. I mean, we obey God. We don't exactly obey our children. That's probably a recipe for disaster. We obey God, but we don't obey our spouses. We do honor our spouses. And our friends. We do keep our commitments and our promises. In fact, I would say at the root of any good relationship is a desire to show care and concern, love and respect, honor and fidelity. by doing what we're expected to, by what we commit to doing. It's actually the same with God. If God is the creator, is our creator, then he is the closest relationship we have. And as such, he is the one who deserves all of our honor and respect and obedience. At the same time, it's a struggle to do that. In fact, there is an old preacher's joke that says that there are essentially two types of people in the world. There are people who are like dogs, and there are people who are like cats. The dogs look at their masters and they say, "Wow, he must really love me. Like, he feeds me, he pets me, walks me, picks up after me, etc. Like, he really loves me. He must be God." Cats, on the other hand, they look at their master and they say, "Wow, he really loves me, pets me, feeds me, picks up after me, all those kind of things. He is really good to me. I must be God." Now, I don't think that anyone in this room, or really any person, thinks of themselves as a God. But how often do we act like we're gods? That is, how often do we choose to do what we want rather than what we're called to, rather than what we know that we should do? How often do we struggle to be obedient to the will of God rather than the will of me? Again, I think that is a struggle for every person on the planet. I think it might be particularly difficult for those of us who live in America, because I don't know if you've noticed, but we maybe sometimes tend to idolize freedom and independence. Also, I don't know how if you've noticed, but how many people crash and burn trying to do those very things? How many of us crash and burn trying to call the shots ourselves in our lives? How many messes do we make doing what we want to do rather than what we know we should do? Those are rhetorical questions, by the way. Well, my hope is that none of us would completely crash and burn. That we would never find ourselves in a situation like the one behind Psalm 34. But if we do, or when we do, it's my hope that we might call on God like David does when he finds himself in a bad place. I pray we also might have the same hope that David expresses when we're in trouble, when we're on the other side of it, and also when we're resting from our troubles in the presence of God. So, you know, all three of those things are found in Psalm 34. Two of those things are really clear. The last one is a bit subtle, but I want to show you where it says this. The first half of Psalm 34 tells us David's testimony of how God rescued him from trouble. The second half gives us instruction on why we should seek God, because he will help us in our times of trouble. But there's another little shift that happens right in the last verse. The last stanza assures us why we can rest in God's goodness even into the other side of the grave. I mean, David suddenly, pretty subtly, moves from talking about deliverance in this life to deliverance in the life to come. He says in verse 22, "The Lord will rescue or redeem his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." And he says this right after talking about the wicked perishing. The Lord will rescue his servants. How? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Why? Well, because Jesus has taken the condemnation in our place. I mean, this is the story that we've gathered around today. That Jesus took all our sin and guilt and shame and rebellion and wickedness, you name it. He took those things upon himself on the cross. Those things were buried with Jesus when he was buried, and that stuff is still there. Well, Jesus is not. He is risen from the dead. He has ascended to heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will continue to intercede on our behalf until he returns to rescue us and to redeem the cosmos. That, my friends, is the good news. That is the hope that we have, and that is the thing that actually frees us from thinking that we have to control everything in our lives. to manage our lives, to call the shots. Again, you know what happens when we try to call the shots, right? We make messes of things. And when we make messes of things, we do things that aren't exactly helpful for cleaning up the mess. We either try to ignore the problem or to numb ourselves to the problem. This is where we reach the end of Netflix. Or we try to cover up our problems, none of which solves anything. In fact, those things tend to lead to greater problems. This is why Psalm 34 and while Scripture as a whole invites us to pursue the right path, again, which begins with fearing God, finding refuge to Him, actually choosing to draw near to Him. And the promise is those who do that have nothing to fear, not in this life or in the next. Now, remember when I told you that, you know, I like to watch and listen to boring things, you know, like old man things, as my kids say? Well, I've been watching some more documentaries lately. And I've actually watched quite a few lately about this growing trend to try to live forever. Now, that's nothing new. People were looking for the fountain of youth centuries ago. But there do seem to be some new manifestations of this. You know, autocrats like Vladimir Putin and Xi Jinping have been talking about having repeated organ transplants from younger donors to just see how long they can make it. Billionaires, mostly tech bros, seem to be spending a fortune on all kinds of treatment that they hope will help them dodge death. And then there's this thing that happened with Ted Williams. You know, when the beloved baseball player died back in 2002, his family had his body cryonically frozen in a lab in Arizona. Now, at first, they froze his entire body, but somewhere along the way, they just decided to keep his head. And there's some debate as to whose wishes these were, whether it was Ted Williams or his kids. We aren't really sure. There was actually an entire legal battle about this. But the hope in the end was that Teddy Ballgame might be brought back to life someday. Now, I'm sorry, but that's crazy. I mean, it's crazier than what David does in 1 Samuel. The thing is there are thousands of others who are frozen in labs like that. And there are people like Paris Hilton and Peter Thiel who have signed up for the same service. Now, I understand the desire to live forever. I actually think that's within us all. In fact, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes says, that God has put eternity in our hearts. It's just that eternity is not up to us. And honestly, I don't want to live forever like that. Well, the good news is God invites us to enjoy real life, true life, to rest in His presence both now and forever. He invites us to experience eternal life, abundant life in His kingdom, which He has opened the door to through the dying and rising of Jesus. Jesus, who is with us now and evermore, is our Emmanuel. Taste and see that He is good. Trust and see that He comes near to those who seek Him. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him.